Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday. Taking your calls, if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith that you'd like to call and then discuss on the air, you can do that. If you see things differently than the host and want to discuss that fact on any point, feel free to give me a call. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And for all of our Oregon listeners, I want to remind you that next week I'll be speaking in several locations where we're on the air or where we have listeners in Oregon. And it's like a Tuesday through Saturday. I guess it's a different city each day, different town or city. Each day I'll be speaking in the evenings. In the mornings I'll be speaking for youth with a mission in Salem. But I will be speaking down in Brownsville, and I'll be in Oregon City, and I'll be in Tigard, and I'll be in some other places too. If you are in Oregon, within the range of our signal here, I'm probably speaking somewhere not very far from you. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and look under announcements and see all of the places and times and such that we are going to be able to get together with Oregon listeners. So I hope to see many of you up there. I know I will, as is always the case whenever I come up to Oregon to speak. We're going to go directly to the phone lines and speak now to Dale in Sacramento, California. Dale, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. My question today is about premillennialism, amillennialism, and postmillennialism, because I haven't quite decided which one I am.
Uh-huh.
So I was hoping that you might give an explanation, please, of these three concepts, or whatever they are. And then,
I can give you an explanation for what they are. As far as giving you the case for each one, I can do that too, but not in the course of a radio program like that. That would take hours, and I have done it in my lectures online. You're certainly welcome to go to them. They're free. There's lectures on the millennial question there. But, I'll be glad to outline what they are. Did you have a second question? It sounded like you were about to say something more.
I do, but I'm not going to. I'm going to wait till next week.
Okay. Then I'll be glad to just tell you what millennialism is. The word millennium, which I think most people know just from ordinary speech, means 1,000 years. So many of us lived through the change of the millennium in the year 2000 and whatever, one or whatever it was, but when or 2101 or 2100, wherever the millennium starts, whether the millennium starts the previous year or the year after, I forget, but it's when you tick off another 1,000 years, you've gone another millennium. And so we are now living in the beginning of the third millennium since Christ. Now, 1,000 years is also a theological term. Millennium is a theological term. It refers to the only time in the Bible it speaks about a 1,000-year period, which is in Revelation chapter 20. In Revelation chapter 20, there are, in the space of a few verses, there's six references to a specific period, which is called the 1,000 years. Or initially, it's 1,000 years, but then it's the 1,000 years. So there is this 1,000-year period, which is called the millennium, because, frankly, every 1,000-year period is called a millennium, because that's the Latin for 1,000 years. So what is the millennium in Revelation 20? Well, that's where the different views diverge. There is, you mentioned them, the premillennial, the amillennial, and the postmillennial views. There are some people who think they're being very clever, and they say they're panmillennial, which means they believe it'll all pan out in the end, so they don't want to take any position on the millennium. But the question of what is Revelation 20 talking about when it talks about the 1,000 years is approached and answered three different ways historically among Christians. The premillennial view is that which probably the majority of our listeners are familiar with, and that is that when Jesus comes back, he establishes a 1,000-year reign of righteousness and peace on earth prior to the new heavens and the new earth. That is, when Jesus comes back, it will not be the final stroke of against the enemy. The enemy will be bound for 1,000 years, but he'll be released again. And then he'll be destroyed and thrown in the lake of fire. After that, there will be a new heavens and new earth. So the 1,000 years is a period of time between the second coming of Christ and the actual new heavens and new earth. That 1,000-year period is referred to the millennium. And the premillennialist holds that particular scenario. And it's called premillennial because they believe there will be a premillennial, that's before the millennium, coming of Christ, that Christ will come back the second time before the millennium. And, of course, his second coming will inaugurate the millennium. But it will not be the end of the world, they say. It'll actually be just another 1,000-year period of time. After that, Satan will be released. There'll be some more trouble from him. But then there'll be a judgment on Satan, judgment on the world. Heavens and earth will burn up and melt with a fervent heat. And then there'll be a new heavens and new earth. So that's the premillennial view. On that view, Jesus will be here during the millennium. Of course, he will come back at the beginning of it, and he will dwell with his people here on earth through the millennium. And he'll reign at that time, and we will reign with him. That's the premillennial view. There's different branches of premillennialism. There's the dispensational premillennial, and there's the historic premillennial. I won't get into that right now. There's just too many subcategories, and I don't want to confuse people. We can only cover so much in this format. The postmillennial view holds that Jesus comes back after the millennium. That is, after the 1,000 years. And this view holds that the 1,000 years is indeed a 1,000-year reign of Christ in righteousness and justice and peace on the earth, but that he's not here yet. But he does it through his body, through the church. So that Christ's presence on the earth is in the form of his body, the body of Christ. We are his flesh and his bones. We're his hands and his feet. We are parts of a body whose head is in heaven, and that's Christ. And that he is operating in the world through the church, evangelizing and saving souls and converting people. And according to the postmillennial view, Christ through the church will convert essentially the whole world. And then the world will be a much better place. There won't be wars because Christians won't want to fight against other Christians. The whole world will be converted following Jesus. There won't be much in the way of crime or anything like that because people will be living righteously. And then at the end of that time, they say Jesus will return to the earth. So they believe this 1,000-year reign of peace will be on the earth before Jesus returns. He won't be here for it, but he will have brought it to pass through the efforts and the mission of the church. And then at the end of that time, Jesus will return, and then there will be new heavens, new earth. That's the post-millennial view. And they believe in a post-millennial, that is, after the millennium, return of Christ. So premillennialism believes the millennium is, that Jesus comes back before the millennium. Postmillennialism believes that Jesus comes back after the millennium, post-millennial. The amillennial view, the letter A in that at the beginning, millennial, makes it a negation of the word, no 1,000 years. No literal 1,000 years is what it means. The idea here is that there's not a future 1,000 years that Revelation's talking about, whether before or after Jesus comes back. There is no literal 1,000-year period that is implied, but that the 1,000 years is symbolic for a very long period of time. It could be more or less, as far as the symbol goes, than 1,000 years. But the amillennial view believes that 1,000 years corresponds to the age of the church, which, of course, has been more than 1,000 years now, twice that. But that's not a problem, because 1,000 is not said to be a literal number or even an approximate number. It's a symbolic number. It just symbolizes a very long period of time. And so that the amillennial view is that the binding of Satan at the beginning is what Christ did through the cross at his first coming. And that the fire from heaven that comes down at the end of that period of time and destroys Satan and the wicked is Jesus coming back, as Paul said, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who don't know God and don't obey the gospel. So amillennialism indicates there's not going to be a 1,000-year period of peace at the end, but the 1,000 years simply represents the whole age of the church. And so that's amillennialism. Now, I'm actually very familiar with all these views. I've taught on all of them. I can give you the arguments for each of them, pretty much. But I can't, because my lines are full and we only have a short time on the air. But we do have lectures on this matter. And I would recommend, if you're interested in digging deeper into this, that you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Everything there is free, so you can download lectures for free and listen to them. Under the tab that says Topical Lectures, there's a series called When Shall These Things Be? That's the series on eschatology, and there's some lectures there on the millennium as well as the other eschatological subjects like the rapture and the tribulation and such. So that's at thenarrowpath.com. Under the tab that says Topical Lectures, then you want to find that series. They're in alphabetical order, so it's near the bottom, called When Shall These Things Be? And that's where you'll find more detailed consideration of those matters. Our next caller is Michael from Watsonville, California. Hi, Michael. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Great to hear you.
Thank you.
Are you planning on coming to this area anytime this year?
You know, I am. There's a new Youth with a Mission base in Santa Cruz, and I'm coming there. I think it's in May.
All right.
Yeah, I teach for Youth with a Mission all over the world, but they have never had a base in Santa Cruz before, but they do now. And so
all
I'm
right.
going to, I'll be speaking, I'll be up there for, I guess, for probably a week in May.
You'll announce it as it gets closer.
Yeah.
So. All right, we'll very
do.
Good. All right. Anyway, so I've been going back and studying to some extent, not a full academic study, but of exploring what Judaism teaches. I know a rabbi in this area. We've had conversations. And of course, I dropped out of Hebrew school, so my knowledge from my earlier life is limited. Anyway, according to this rabbi in Santa Cruz, Judaism does not have the idea of original sin per se as it would be held in Christianity.
Right, and Christianity didn't have it either until the 4th century. Yeah, that was Augustine.
Was that Augustus?
Yeah.
Or,
mm-hmm.
Okay. What Judaism does teach, and not sure that this is maybe more Hasidic or Kabbalistic, but the idea of the Yetzer Tov, it's the same Tov as Mavel Tov, in Hebrew it means good, the positive impulse, and the Yetzer Hara, the evil impulse, but it's not really evil in the sense of like a devil, an absolute evil. It's more vitality, and vitality if misused or not just left to its own devices will get.
I'm going to jump in here and ask you to, if you can, cut to the chase because our lines are full. You have a question for me?
Well, in order to ask the question, I had to give this background.
Okay.
So, first of all, are you even familiar with that, the Yetzer Tov and the Yetzer Hara?
You know, I'm not, but I think you brought them up once before in a call.
But you have not actually read any literature?
I actually have not studied rabbinic Judaism
that
much.
All right.
Yeah. I mean, and the reason is because there's so many different branches of it. And the Talmud itself is so many multiple volumes, it would take a life study to really master it. But it's not, Talmudic Judaism is not an area of expertise for me at all.
All right. Anyway, let me get to the essential question, Steve. So this notion of like a dual nature, a positive impulse and a negative impulse, and of course, I've learned from you, most. I mean, you've been like a tutor to me, your radio program. I had no idea about all the nuances of Christian theology.
Right. So where are we going with this?
So the notion of justification, one is born again and then is sanctified over time. I always come back to this because if you have something that is one thing, one nature, then can it really change? So it's the idea of Christianity that one receives that the old nature is displaced and one receives something new, or is the old nature transformed? Like an apple cannot become an orange. There are two different things.
Sure. The term old nature and new nature are terms that are not found in the Bible. Christians sometimes use them. I try to shy away from them because they're very inexact what they mean, because, again, the Bible doesn't use the term the old nature or the new nature. If you find that expression in the Bible, you're reading a Bible that's more of a paraphrase than a translation, because those are terms that Christians use. So when you talk about, well, does the old nature die or whatever? Well, the Bible doesn't really talk about the old nature. What the Bible does talk about is our inner man is dynamic. Paul says, though our outward man is perishing, our inner man is being renewed day by day. And for the Christian, it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, that as we are beholding the glory of the Lord, meaning Jesus, we are being changed from glory to glory into that same image. Now, what does that involve? Well, many people call that process sanctification. Again, that's fine if they want to use that term for it. I'm not sure the Bible uses that term for that process, but there's the whole idea of sanctification. That's another thing that there's lots of different theological positions on. So if I could try to make this clear, the Bible indicates that we have in us, of course, sin, and human nature is tainted by sin. In fact, as soon as a person commits a sin, it's tainted, and Jesus said whoever commits sin is the slave of sin. And so we all sin from a very, very early age, almost immediately when we're born, and we are then slaves of sin. And therefore, through the rest of our lives, we've got this sin in our members, as Paul refers to it in Romans 7, that is fighting against us. Paul refers to that struggle as the flesh against the spirit in Galatians 5:17. And he says the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these two are contrary to one another. So we have this sinfulness that inheres in us due to our sinful past. And Augustine would say due to Adam's sinful past, which is, I mean, I won't get into that right now, but the point is we all have the complexity in our flesh of sinful tendencies and demands of the flesh which desires to sin. But when we're born again as Christians, we receive also, as it says in 2 Peter 1:4, it says that we have become partakers of the divine nature. Now, that doesn't mean we don't have human nature anymore. I mean, even Jesus had human nature as well as the divine nature, but there's no disappearance of our human nature when we're converted. And therefore, there's no blotting out of the whole stain or the whole, the power of sin in our members. It doesn't just vanish when we become new people. We have added to us the nature of God. We have the divine nature given to us in the person of the Holy Spirit, and he engages us in a spiritual warfare between the flesh and the spirit. And he gives us power to overcome the flesh and to, as I said, grow from glory to glory into the image of Christ over a period of our lifetime. That is, we have some parts of us that still are on the side of the world. That's our human fleshly, appetites. They still desire things of the world. If some Christian says they don't have any desire for anything in the world, I'll leave it to them to deal with their own honesty before God. But there are things that we are attracted to in the world, and they become possibilities of temptation and possible sin. We don't have to fall, but we do more often than we should. On the other hand, we have given to us the power of God and the divine nature, which is seeking to dominate us completely, which is, of course, what we want. And as we walk in the Spirit, we don't fulfill the lust of the flesh, Paul said in Galatians 5:16. And he also said that in Romans 8, verse 4. So we are complicated beings. To say, do we have an old nature that's dead and a new nature that's alive? Well, if that's the case, the Bible doesn't use those terms, doesn't mention that. What the Bible does indicate is we are complex creatures, including morally complex, because part of us, our flesh, is still on the side of the enemy. But our dominant desires as Christians are on God's side, and we are given the Holy Spirit to wage this warfare. Our whole life is a battle, by the way. It's a war. And, Peter said in 1 Peter, I think it's chapter 2, he said, abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul. There's this warfare going on. But we can win it, battle by battle. And as we do, we conquer territory, as it were, in our soul. And so parts of us that used to be ugly and dark and sinful are now conquered territory and now are submitted to Christ. And as this happens, as the Spirit gains more and more victories in our life, and we are transformed more and more into the image of Christ, well, then we do have, we are experiencing change. And we can call that sanctification. So that's what I would say. Now, the whole Jewish concept of the, one side and the other, there may be some correspondence between that language and the concepts that Christianity would endorse. But I don't really know it in their terms. I haven't studied it in their books, as you have. Let's talk to Mark from Eagan, Minnesota. Hi, Mark. Welcome.
Thank you. A Christian man here in Minnesota, about sixth or seventh time caller. Do you believe in a flat earth? Do you believe we went to the moon? And can you explain the firmament?
Well, I don't believe in a flat earth. And I have every reason to believe we went to the moon. I can't prove that we went to the moon. And I'm not... I'm not beholden to any conspiracy theories about it, like it's a big hoax or something like that. I would think that if it were a hoax, it would be a very hard secret to keep with as many people working at NASA and many astronauts who've been up. I mean, even if they haven't been to the moon, many astronauts have been up where they can see the shape of the Earth. And I realize that the flat Earth people often say, well, all of that is a conspiracy. It's like all the NASA and all the astronauts and all the photographs of the Earth from space, those are all fake. They're all in on a big conspiracy. And I don't buy that. I can't prove that men have been on the moon. I don't have any reason to doubt it. I'll put it this way. At this point, I see no reason to doubt it. The Bible doesn't say that men will never go to the moon. And I have no proof that they haven't been to the moon. And it does seem to me that the conventional knowledge is that we have been to the moon. So I don't have anything against that. I will say this, that some of the people who've taken photos from space or been in space have been devout Christians, astronauts, who have never, ever let on that they're part of a big hoax, a big conspiracy. So I would find that troublesome if I were trying to prove a flat Earth. But there are literally hundreds, if not thousands, of people involved in the space industry who would have to be in on this. And, when you have a conspiracy, that the more people who are in on it, the more leaks and more whistleblowers, there are likely to be. Typically, a conspiracy has only a very, very few people at the top who know what's going on. And the more people get into that inner circle, the more likely whistleblowers will come out. And in the past, what has it been, 60 years since the moonshot or whatever? There haven't been any whistleblowers I know of. And if they were, I mean, I'd be willing to listen to them because I don't have a dog in that particular race. But I will say I don't know any motivation for anyone to make a conspiracy about this. That's the thing. Well, if you're going to have thousands of people keeping a big secret and deceiving the whole world, there's got to be something in it for them. I mean, they've got to have some motivation to do that. And I don't see how anyone gains by presenting to us the notion we have a global Earth if it isn't really true. I myself have flown around the world more than once. And I'm very much on the side of believing that the Earth is global. Now, those who believe in a flat Earth, generally speaking, are making a mistake in thinking that they think the Bible teaches a flat Earth. And I don't think it does. Now, when you say what is the firmament, depends on which one you read about. In the Bible, the word firmament is used it means an expanse. The word firmament apparently means an expanse in Hebrew. And there's more than one expanse, just like there's more than one. Actually, in Genesis 1, there's more than one use of the word earth. Verse 1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then a few days later, on the fourth day, or third day, excuse me, he caused dry land to appear, and he called it earth. And he separated it from the seas. Likewise, on the first day, he caused light to come, and then separated it from darkness, he called the light day. But then the whole 24-hour period of the following days were called day, too. And likewise, firmament. In the first use of the word firmament in Scripture in Genesis, I believe it refers to the expanse between earth and space, which is filled in by the earth's atmosphere. And that's what I think the firmament is there. But there's also firmament of the heavens further out, a bigger expanse, where the sun, moon, and stars are, which are mentioned also. Anyway, those are my answers to your question. I don't have time to go further on that. We have a break here, but we have another half hour coming up. So don't go away. We're taking more of your questions for another half hour. But we just break at this point, so we can tell you the Narrow Path is listener-supported, and we don't have commercial breaks, you notice. We don't sell anything. We just let you know. It's listener-supported. We've been on there for like 26 years now. And if you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. I'll be right back.
Are you aware of the wide variety of teachings available without charge at the Narrow Path website? In several hundred lectures, Steve Gregg covers every book of the Bible individually and gives separate teachings on approximately 300 important biblical topics. There's no charge for anything at our website. Visit us there and you'll be amazed at all you've been missing. That web address again is www.thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, I'll be glad to talk to you about them if you want to call in. If you disagree with me on something, I'll talk to you about that too if you call in. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. All right, let's talk next to Crystal from Honolulu, Hawaii. Crystal, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, aloha. How are you?
I'm fine. Thank you.
Okay. Well, I'm going to make mine very specific and quick because I think the other two callers were just kind of going on a little bit.
Yeah, it's nice that people are specific.
I want to ask you what your opinion or your thoughts are on animals, pets that are dear to us that we've had, 14, 15, 20 years, the ones that feed our heart up when they die, do you think they will go to heaven?
Animals that we've had as pets?
Yes.
I don't have any information that would encourage that understanding.
I agree with that.
Yeah, I don't have any real revelation from God about that. The Bible doesn't talk about it, and
no.
And I have no personal insight, from other sources. So again, what I usually say to people is God knows what is conducive to our greatest happiness and satisfaction, and what He's designed us to enjoy for all eternity, and if our pets are necessary to our happiness and fulfillment in the next life, then they'll be there. But that's a big if they are necessary. I don't know that they will be. We might have a hard time imagining, as we sit here, that we'd be very happy without our pets up there. It's sort of like people who find out, when they find out you're not going to be married in heaven, I don't think I want to be there. I don't want to be unmarried to my wife. Well, If being married to your husband or wife in the resurrection is somehow conducive to greater happiness, then God would not have kept that from us. So God is not taking us from a world of pleasure and enjoyment and fulfillment into an eternal life of deprivation and unhappiness. It's the opposite.
No.
So
Absolutely not.
God knows what we don't know, and specifically, he knows what it is that will matter to us then, as opposed to the things that matter to us now.
Well, in that case, I might just have my little guy up there. I hope
Maybe so.
I really enjoy listening to your show, and I appreciate you very much. Thank you so very much for all that you do.
Well, thank you for your call. God bless you.
You too. Bye now.
Good talk to you. Bye now. Okay, let's see. Our next caller is Doug from Worcester, Massachusetts. Worcester. I lived a good long period of my life not knowing how to pronounce that, but I went there when I was a young
Hi,
man and have
Doug
been there
Smith.
Several times. Hi, Doug. Good to hear from you.
Yeah, it's good to hear from you, brother. I've been listening to you for years. There's this book I'm reading called The Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God by Edwards, and
yeah.
He makes a differentiation between conversion, and he would measure that in the 1700s about membership. And then he makes a differentiation from that, from salvation, because he doesn't say everybody who's converted is saved. So I go right back to what Jesus said to Peter, and here's the question. Is there any difference between conversion, salvation, and filling the Holy Ghost? Because Jesus told Peter, wait until I do with you, you know, fill you with the Holy Spirit from on high.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you're going to be converted. Right now you don't understand, but you are going to be converted. And when you're converted, feed my lambs, feed my sheep.
Mm-hmm. So what are you asking me about that? Okay, is there a difference between being converted and being saved?
And filled with the Holy Ghost, yes.
Okay. Well, first of all, Jonathan Edwards was a great revivalist and is considered to have been a great theologian. However, he was a Calvinist, and to my mind, that compromises some of the quality of his theological insight, because I don't believe that he was correct about that. I read Sinners in the Hands of the Angry God when I was young, a teenager, and it was kind of stirring. And at the time, I actually thought it was really quite good and powerful. I didn't read it for another 30 years, and when I had kids, I thought, well, I think I'll read that to my kids. When I started reading it, I got about two lines into it. I realized, I'm not reading this to my kids. This is not true. You know, he starts out almost in his first sentence. He says, God hates you. He loathes you. You are worse to him than the most despicable spider or insect is to us, and so forth. And I thought, okay, I don't think he knows the same God that Jesus knew. And honestly, I shouldn't say that, because I'm sure Jonathan Edwards did have a real relationship with God, but he had that typical idea that God's default attitude toward humans is hatred, and that nothing but being one of the elect mitigates that. You know, I mean, if you're not one of the elect, then God just he thinks you're as miserable as vermin. I don't think the Bible indicates that at all. I mean, God doesn't think of us as vermin. God made us in his own image, and he loves us, and he wants all to be saved. But see, a Calvinist doesn't believe that. So Jonathan Edwards' Sinners, I think, has a very, very skewed view of God, as if, you know, unless you get saved, God hates you. I don't think the Bible teaches that. I think the Bible says God so loved the world that he sent his son, and the whole world were lost, you know. But he loved them enough to, and Jesus said, greater love has no one than this than to lay down his life for his friends. So I got a feeling that this love of God that caused him to send his son for the world argues strongly against God's default attitude being hatred. Now, I do believe that God is a just God and that sinners need to be punished unless they are redeemed. And that's what Jesus came to do, is to redeem us. But, God is a just judge. But I think that even a just judge, even one who has to mete out the most uncompromising penalties of the law upon a defendant who's found guilty, that judge doesn't have to be harsh or cruel or even unloving. He might love that person very much. It might be one of his own relatives he has to do that to. But in justice, he's got to administer justice. And God does that because he's a just God. But it doesn't mean he hates, you know, people who aren't Christians. So he's wrong about that, I think. But to me, conversion is being born again, I believe. Conversion is regeneration, as I understand it in Scripture. Now, the word conversion isn't really used that much in the New Testament. We use it more in church history, it's been used a lot for a person becoming a Christian, but it's just not a very common biblical word. But regeneration is being born again. It's kind of the same thing. Now, is every person who's born again filled with the Holy Spirit? I don't think everyone is filled with the Spirit, but I think all Christians have the Holy Spirit. There's a distinction in my mind between having the Spirit dwelling in me on the one hand and being filled with the Spirit on the other. Just like right now in front of me, I have a coffee mug. It's got some coffee in it. At the beginning of the program, it was full. It's not full anymore. It's not full of coffee, but it's got coffee in it. And I think that all Christians have the Holy Spirit in them. But being filled with the Spirit is not necessarily the same thing. And we see that when Paul points out to the Ephesian Christians in Ephesians 1 that they had received the Holy Spirit when they believed. But he tells them four chapters later in chapter 5 of Ephesians, verse 18, they need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So he assumes they have the Holy Spirit, but he does not assume that they're filled with the Spirit. That's an imperative. He said, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's a command. So when you say, is everyone who's converted filled with the Spirit? I don't think they're all filled with the Spirit, but I think we all have the Spirit. If a person doesn't have the Spirit of God, he's not really a Christian, the Bible says. All right. So let's talk to Russell from Federal Way, Washington next. Russell, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, thanks for taking my call. I'm really grateful for your ministry and all that you do. So this question pertains to God's character in light of Matthew 11:20-24, where Jesus says that Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom all would have repented if the same amount of miracles would have been done in their day. And so in light of the three parables of what is lost being found, my question is, since God knew what would cause those people to repent, then why didn't God bring that about if it causes so much joy to him as described in the three parables?
Well, you know, people often ask, you know, if God wants everyone to believe, why doesn't he send more miracles? Well, for one thing, he doesn't want to overwhelm people. He wants people to believe on good basis. I've seen very few miracles, but even before I'd ever seen anything I could call a miracle at all, I believed. And many people believe without having seen. You remember what Jesus said to Thomas, you believe because you've seen. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Now, there's a greater blessing on those who believe without having seen miracles. You can certainly see lots of things that give basis for belief. There's plenty of evidence that both God exists and that Christianity is true. The evidence for the empty tomb of Christ is overwhelming in terms of historical data, both witnesses and pagan sources and so forth. But you don't have to see Jesus risen from the dead to have very adequate basis for belief. And so God doesn't always send miracles, even if doing so would, overwhelm somebody with faith. Now, when he talks about Sodom and Gomorrah would have repented, I think what he means by that, not necessarily that they would have been saved. They might have been spared. If they had repented of their ghastly sins, they, as cities, would not have been rained on with fire and brimstone. But individuals in the city still have to be responsible for their own individual walk with God. There are times when nations have been on the edge of disaster, like Sodom and Gomorrah were, but like Nineveh. And it was 40 days from disaster, and they repented. Now, did everyone in Nineveh go to heaven? I don't know how many of them did, but they actually cleaned up their act and did away for briefly with those actions that God was about ready to annihilate them for, and they got spared for another 100 years. And then they were wiped out by, a later generation was wiped out by another invasion. But, God sometimes judges nations as a whole in addition to judging individuals. Now, the judgment of individuals has to do with eternal fate. Judgment of individuals has to do with our relationship with God. But the judgment of nations, the Bible says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. There are nations which are so evil, as Sodom and Gomorrah were, and as Nineveh was, that they are just teetering on the brink of being destroyed. But if the nation will turn from its great wickedness, that doesn't mean everyone in it becomes a Christian, loves God and serves God and is born again. But the nation, gets a comes to their senses and let's say, stops making horrible, God-insulting kind of legislation like our nation's in right now, well, they might, you know, they might be spared. They might last longer. When Jesus said they would, Sodom and Gomorrah would remain to this day, in one of his statements, he doesn't mean the same people would. It's not the individual salvation. He's talking about the society. God wouldn't have had to wipe out the society. Now, God is very zealous for individuals to be saved. But the people in Sodom as individuals didn't need to see miracles to turn to God. Anyone can turn to God if they will. And they didn't, you know, and at least few of them did. But the city itself, God doesn't necessarily have a vested interest in the prolongation of the city of Sodom and Gomorrah as a society. And if he did, I guess he could have sent those signs and wonders that would have caused them to remain as a society with us today. But human societies are dispensable. Human beings are not so much so. And God, you know, I'm sure God does all he can to work upon the heart of every human being to bring them around to him. And the people of Sodom had that option as well. I mean, the Canaanites were a society that were going to be wiped out by Israel. But there was someone like Rahab who turned her heart toward the people of God and toward God. And she was spared. So even though a society is judged, it doesn't mean that every individual in that society is going down. Because, I mean, if America would be judged today, for example, if North Korea would lob a whole bunch of nukes or China would lob nukes onto our major cities and wipe out our infrastructure and you know, destroy our economy and we're, you know, slaughter lots of our people, that'd be a real, we could see that as a real judgment on this nation. But it doesn't mean that everyone in this nation is, you know, lacking in a relationship with God or that we're going to hell or anything like that. Some would, some wouldn't. The same as if God doesn't judge the nation. That's the interesting thing. If God judges a nation and takes it out, that probably doesn't add or subtract to the number of people who are actually saved in eternity. Because everybody is going to die one way or another at some time or another. So if everyone dies at one time in a big calamity, well, a certain percentage of them have a relationship with God, a certain percentage don't. If he strings it out over 50 years and they all die in that period of time, some are going to die with a relationship with God and some won't. So I don't think that saving Sodom and Gomorrah as a society was a particular priority that God had. But he is saying that if they had the advantages that Israel as a society had had, they would have been a better society, and they wouldn't have been destroyed. I think that's what he's saying. And, you know, I can't speak entirely for God where he doesn't give broader explanations, but that's how I take the statement about Sodom.
Okay, thank you.
Okay, thank you for your call. Good to talk to you. Jeff from Whittier, California, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Fine, thanks.
I just want to let you know how much we appreciate your show and all your studying all these years. It's a fantastic show. We really enjoy it. My question is, Steve, on my local cable station here in Whittier, California, I happen to come across a Jewish broadcasting station that televises the Shabbat services from Manhattan, New York. It's a big synagogue. I believe it's called the Central Synagogue.
Okay.
And I've watched it. I'm a born-again Christian. I've accepted Christ as Savior. It's a beautiful service. So they're talking about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But who do they believe that Jesus Christ was? Was he a great guide to them, a great carpenter? Who do they believe that Jesus was, and why don't they accept him as the Messiah?
Yeah, well, there's that old saying, where there's three Jews, there's four opinions. You can't really say, what do the Jews believe about this, when there's lots of different opinions among different Jewish people. There are some Jews, of course, who are Christians. We call them Messianic Jews. They believe Jesus is what we believe he is. They have the same opinion we do. But the majority of Jewish people don't. And of those who are not Christians among the Jews, many are atheists. Many are Orthodox. Many are Reformed. Many are conservative. These are different branches of Judaism. And then there's a lot of Jews, like our caller earlier, Michael from Watsonville, who called in our first half hour. He's a Buddhist Jew. And there's lots of Buddhist Jews, actually. So obviously, if you say, what do Jews think about Jesus? It depends on what their religious convictions are. They might think what all Buddhists think or what all atheists think or what all Christians think if they are in those camps. Now, if you wonder what the Jewish religion thinks, well, that's not even going to always be the same. There are three branches of the Jewish religion that might think differently. And even within one branch, let's say Orthodox Judaism, which is the one that probably Christians have the most affinity with, I don't know, among Orthodox Jews, they probably don't even all have the same opinion. There are some Jews who think Jesus was a good man. Some think he was some kind of a prophet. But the official view of all Judaism is that Jesus was not the Messiah. And if you say, well, why don't they believe he's the Messiah? Well, in the Talmud, it says that what he did was sorcery. Now, there's no reason for us to believe it was sorcery. That's exactly what the Pharisees said of him, that he was doing these things by the power of the devil, by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. So we find that the Talmud, written after this time, reflects the same opinion the Pharisees of Jesus' time said, that he was doing these things by demonic power, which gave them the ability to disregard them as divine works accrediting him as the Messiah. Now, what they didn't like about him is he didn't fit into the Jewish pattern of what some of them wanted the Messiah to do. Many of them, probably most of them, wanted the Messiah to come deliver the Jews from the oppression of the Romans. He didn't do that. That wasn't what he intended to do, and he didn't try. But many of the Jews thought the Messiah should do that, and since Jesus didn't, some of them probably disregarded for that reason. Most Orthodox Jews believe when the Messiah comes, he will gather all the scattered Israel of the diaspora who are scattered throughout the world and bring them back to the land of Israel. The Jews of Jesus' day thought the Messiah would do that, and Orthodox Jews today think the Messiah will do that, since Jesus didn't do that either. That'd be one reason that some wouldn't believe in him. So you're going to get a lot of different opinions. Probably the most standard Orthodox Jewish opinion that rejects Christ as Messiah would be this idea that the Messiah is supposed to bring back the diaspora back to Eretz Yisrael, to the land of Israel. And Jesus not only didn't do that, he didn't even try, didn't even state an interest in it. So this would be the main thing. He didn't fit the paradigm of what many of them thought the Messiah should do. And I think that would be the most common answer to your question. Okay, let's talk to Linda from Grass Valley, California. Linda, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Uh-oh, you're listening to the radio, not to me. Linda? Oh, Linda.
Hi.
Hi.
Just a quick follow-up to this question, or the answer you just gave. I was under the impression that the Jewish people didn't think Jesus was born yet. Like they didn't have the Messiah born.
No, they don't believe the Messiah has come yet, but they know that Jesus was born. They just don't think he's the Messiah.
Oh, okay. Thank you for that.
Uh-huh.
Okay, my question is in Acts chapter 2, and not too long ago, I was at a Bible study, and we were discussing the Pentecost, and I think if I'm right, there was a multitude of people there. Is that correct?
Yes.
Okay. So when we spoke about what happened, it says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And so my people that I was with, they all said, oh, they all got baptized. And I went, you think they all ran down to the river like 3,000 people? And so my side was that I believe they were filled with the Holy Spirit with the evidence of speaking in tongues. And I just wanted to get your take on that.
Oh, you don't believe they were baptized in water?
Well, I do, but I didn't think they were referring to it then, because it was just like they were all standing there at the same time.
Right. Well, when they asked on that very day, they asked Peter, what must we do? He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So, the ones who spoke in tongues that we read about were already Christians. They were the 120 in the upper room who were already disciples of Jesus. They probably had been baptized at some point earlier. On the day of Pentecost, 3,000 in the crowd were converted, And they were apparently baptized all that day.
That was in the spirit?
Both in the spirit and in water, yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. So
that makes more sense.
Okay, sure. Yeah, well, they were certainly baptized in the spirit. But, yeah, water baptism was the normal, rite of entry into the Christian fellowship. So they were baptized in water, and it says the Lord added to the church that day, 3,000 souls. So we don't know if they went down to a river or not. There wasn't really a real river. Yeah, but they might have gone down to the Brook Kidron, or they might have had a pool of water they used. I don't know what they used, but they did baptize them. All right. Well, thank you for your call. Let's talk to Carrie from Colorado. Carrie, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Greg. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
So my question pertains to Isaac and Abraham. When Abraham offered up Isaac, why would Abraham not have seen that as like sacrificing his child, like the heathens and the pagans were doing?
He probably did.
So why do you think he went ahead and did it then? And I guess that the question...
Well, the question is, why did he did it? Because he was commanded by God to do it. Now, you have to remember, you and I realize that sacrificing a child is nothing God would ever let anyone do. And God didn't let Abraham do it either. He would never let that happen. Abraham didn't know that, though. How would he know? First of all, there were no books of the Bible had been written yet. There was no Bible. Abraham had no Bible, okay? So he didn't have any Ten Commandments. He didn't have the Law of Moses. He didn't even have a book of Genesis. He's in the book of Genesis. It's about him. So, he didn't have any Bible books. He didn't have any knowledge of Yahweh or God except what God had revealed to him, which wasn't all that much. I mean, God had appeared to him. Abram was a pagan. He was a pagan in Babylon, in Ur of the Chaldees, and God appeared to him and said, leave your family, and I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to give you children. So he did. He didn't know much about God. He just knew what God told him to do. And at different times in Abram's life, God appeared to him and told him to do different things or made promises to him different ways. And so, I mean, he only knew about God such things as God told him, and that was a very small number of things, apparently. So when God said, sacrifice your son, well, you're right. The pagans did sacrifice their babies and their children to their demonic gods. God, of course, wouldn't allow that to happen. And he didn't allow it to happen. But Abram didn't know that. I mean, Abram didn't know much about God. All he knew is God told him to do this. And what was strange to Abram is that Isaac didn't have any children yet. He wasn't even married yet. And God had promised that God was going to bring through Isaac the seed of Abraham, who would bless all the nations. And here Isaac didn't have any seed at all, didn't have any children. And if he killed him, that would seemingly be an end to the fulfillment of God's promise. Couldn't happen. But it says in Hebrews chapter 11 that Abraham did it because God told him to, but because of the promise God had made, he assumed God's going to raise Isaac from the dead. Because, I mean, that's the only way Abraham could figure out how God, after Abraham killed his son, could still fulfill promises that had to come through his son. So, as I said, Hebrews 11 tells us that Abram offered up Isaac, believing that if necessary, God would raise him from the dead. So, you know, if we say, well, why didn't Abram know that you shouldn't do that kind of thing? Well, how would he know? How would we know if we didn't have the Bible? You know, the Bible is our source of information. He didn't have one of those. No one did at that time. He was a pagan man living in a pagan world, who had just had some revelations from God, but not a thorough one, not all that we've been given. I appreciate your call. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website's thenarrowpath.com. Have a good evening. Let's talk again tomorrow.